Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning, on this Thursday, the 11th of October, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, yet one more time, as shotgun style, machine gun style, the author of Hebrews asks us, how do we have time to mine the entire Old Testament? How do we have time to even begin to comprehend how Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and all the prophets were there to point us to Christ? That if we really want to consider ourselves mature in the Christian faith, we would begin to not merely repeat what we know from the New Testament, but see how the Old Testament is also the book of Jesus of Nazareth. To help us out today, looking at the name Samuel and what that means for us, particularly as Christians, we have, well, go figure, Pastor Samuel Wergau. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergau, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Thank you for being my guest again today. We have, I think, a ton of ground to cover. I mean, we did David in an hour yesterday, so Samuel can't be too much tougher than David, but he is a guy who we know a great deal about, who does a wide variety of things for the sake of Israel, really transitions or transcends the time of the judges to the time of the kings, and yet is also the first, not really the first prophet. I mean, in the book of Judges, there's a couple guys who are called prophets, but he's the first big name sticking around for a while prophet after Moses. So lots to go into and look at. I don't know if you want to say anything else about just the general context of Hebrews 11:32 and what's going on there, the need to go deeper, or if you're just happy to start working on Samuel. So your call.
Going to working on Samuel, I think, is good. I mean, this is just to note, this is the last name that's mentioned in 32. We're going to get on to the prophets, but he doesn't even mention any names in specifics. I think his audience would have known the prophet, you know, the prophets he's talking about. They know these stories well enough, which is why he can just kind of recall these and hope that they either know this or perhaps they can go figure out the stories of these people. But Samuel's like the last name that's mentioned, and Samuel is an interesting example, of course, of God's work in the Old Testament church and the faith of the saints and of God in the Old Testament church. I love you brought up the idea that this is a transition period. You have the time of the judges, and then you're going to get into the age really predominantly of prophets. And Samuel's story kind of falls in this transition period, not only between the judges and the prophets coming up, so Samuel kind of walks that line between the two, but this is also the time Samuel's the voice spokesman of God at that time when Israel decides, which we'll get into here, that we want to be like the other nations and have a king. So this is right on the cusp of the Israel becoming ruled by kings, and we'll see Samuel's role in there, again, as the spokesman for God. How that relates to King Saul and King David in Samuel's life.
So, yeah, man, where do you go? I want to jump right to Eli, but I think that that's a mistake. You know, so much of what Samuel's transitionary period is about is that you have, even before this, definitely before this, but kind of unseen in the book of Judges, is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is there, that the worship that has been prescribed by Moses is there. It's not in Jerusalem. I believe it's at Shiloh, if I'm not mistaken. So that is going on behind the scenes the entire time. And yet Samuel here is going to be sort of the beginning of textually God saying, like, no more ignoring this. This has to be the reality again. And it, you see with Hannah, Samuel's mother, that not all Israelites were ignoring this. They weren't all chasing after the gods of the Philistines and of the Canaanites, the Baals and all this. Some of them were very faithfully trusting the promises given to Moses. And it's just, it's so bizarre in a sense, the way it all gets set up. And that's going to lead us then to Eli, this priest who's in charge of all this stuff, who, does he believe it? Does he not? His sons clearly don't. But why don't we just start with Hannah and Elkanah and the life of, well, what, we have another miraculous birth. What? Another one? Yep, another one.
I know. Yeah. Yeah. Really, if you want to get down to who Samuel is and God's work in Samuel, you start with his mom. I think that's a perfect place to start. And I mean, I think a lot of us probably remember these stories from Sunday school, but it's helpful for us to dig right back into them again and see kind of what's going on. But yeah, you do have Hannah, and she is barren, and she desires to have offspring. Hannah's husband, who you brought up, his name Elkanah, has two wives. This is all at the beginning of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. This is chapter 1, just if anybody is looking this up or needs to follow along with this. And he has two wives, and the other wife does have children. And Hannah suffers really the reproach of this. She's reviled provoked is what the English Standard Version has. By this other wife because she doesn't have children. And you got to see, you know, barrenness is something that would affect Hannah anyways, but then she's got kind of added insult to injury when this other wife is being abusive to her and kind of rubbing it in her face. But what we can learn from Hannah is then what she does with that. She's sad. She wept. She wouldn't eat. But she goes to Shiloh, to the temple of the Lord. It's called the temple of the Lord. It's the tabernacle, but the house of the Lord. And she goes there to pray, because we're going to get at the faith of Samuel here, the faithfulness of Samuel. But it starts with the faith of his mother, really. And she trusts God that though he had closed her womb, and we're told that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, though he had closed her womb, she trusts that he also has the power to open it as well. And that's why she goes and she prays.
And she prays for the child to come, which is, there's like a million rabbits we could chase here. Because on the one hand, you have the way that this story would normally be told in Sunday school, which I tend to have a problem with this. I don't have a problem with teaching children Bible stories, but I do have a problem with moralizing the Bible stories. Mm-hmm. And so the example here is like, well, see how Hannah, she's faithful, she prays, she gets what she wants. So you be faithful, you come to church, you pray, and you'll get what you want too, right? That's what God is here to do. He's the vending machine in the sky and all this kind of thing. And I don't think that's really what's going on here. You do have an amazing thing where she is praying for what the will of the Lord is. It's not the will of the Lord that every woman have as many children as she possibly can, but it is the will of the Lord that we be fruitful and multiply. Like, that's what he built the world to be. And her, mm-hmm. her mourning and her grief is a recognition that what ought to be is what is not. And she wants that blessing. She desires that. And we can't also miss, though, and I'm kind of jumping a bit here, but how this is not quite who Mary was. Mary wasn't there barren, hoping for a child. And yet, when the will of the Lord comes upon her and says, you are going to miraculously have a child, there isn't any sort of like, well, I'm not ready. I want my career first or whatever. It's just like the Lord's will is being done, right? And for Mary, it's exacerbated even more so. This isn't just with her husband, right? This is as a virgin that this is happening to her. But there's a reflection here in what's going on with Hannah. And there's something beautiful about knowing what the word of the Lord is, desiring that word of the Lord over and against what you see in the world.
Exactly. And I mean, that's what faith does, right? Faith always has the object, and the object is the promises of God. So if we're talking about these faithful saints of God in the Old Testament church, then we really can see where their faith was grounded in. And it wasn't in their circumstances. That they knew the situations they were in. And Hannah knew her barrenness, but she also knew the promises of God. She knew the command of God in Genesis to her first parents. And she also knew, and this is really significant, I think, for the Old Testament church, there was even a greater stigma or loss or grief with barrenness, because you're dealing with the time of the church when they're looking for the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. They're looking for that Messiah who would be born of woman. So every mother who, or every woman who couldn't be a mother, faced that kind of reproach or that kind of evil as well, and the grief that comes from that as well. But again, despite that, Hannah turns to the Lord in prayer, trusting in the promises of God. And her prayer is, and this is 1 Samuel 1:11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. And again, that's a common theme that comes up, the Lord remembering his people and his promises, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son. And then she has kind of looking forward to her kind of thankful response for this, is that she will give this son to the Lord, which is how Samuel ends up, the Lord ends up using Samuel where he is in the house of the Lord in the next chapter.
Which is an amazing thing in its own right. And yet you've already had Eli introduced here as well before that even happens, right? He sees Hannah praying and he assumes that she's drunk at the tabernacle gates. And I don't know, maybe that was a common thing for the drunks to come and lie there and be impoverished and beg for alms. Maybe not. But it doesn't paint Eli as a guy who really is concerned for her much. And yet he also, and we're going to see this with him, he's such a weird character, because it's not like he doesn't believe, I don't know. And yet now this all kind of flips on its head. So she has the child, she's dedicating him to the Lord, and he's going to grow not all the way up and then come to serve in the temple or in the tabernacle, but he's going to come serve even as a toddler, even as a child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably about 3 years old when he's weaned. So that really, again, it's demonstrating the thankful response that Hannah by faith has, that she knows that this was an extraordinary gift given to her by the Lord in having a son, that the Lord remembers his promise. And it even tells us that the Lord remembered her in verse 19. The Lord remembered Hannah, gives her this gift. And so Hannah then, in that thankful response, gives him to the service of the Lord, even at an early age after he's weaned. Now, this doesn't mean, as we can see a little bit later, that Hannah never sees Samuel again. But that Samuel's place after that time is in service to the Lord. Again, this is the response that Hannah has for this extraordinary gift.
Hmm. If I recall, you keep mentioning the word remembered, and it is such a powerful Old Testament word, because it isn't just like God's thinking about somebody. When God remembers, he'll do two things, and usually in this order. He'll visit, and visiting doesn't mean just like saying hello, but when he visits in order to act, right? So when God remembers Israel, he's coming to Israel to visit them, and when he's coming to visit them, he's coming to do something for them for their salvation. So the remembrance of God is a saving word or a salvation-connected word. And when he says that of her and of the people of Israel, it's a potent, promissory kind of thing. So moving then into Samuel's dedication and his life in the house of the Lord, this is all kind of crazy and weird too, because like, who's teaching him at this point? What is he learning? Is he a prophet? No, not yet. He's sort of just there with, again, Eli and his sons, Phinehas and, I'm going to lose this, Hophni, running the system and getting as much meat out of it as they can. I don't know how much you want to go into those guys and pull their story in as well.
Well, we can pull their story in so much as, because we'll probably need to do it pretty briefly, because it does take up the next few verses, most of chapter, the second part of chapters two is, but there's a contrast, I think, that you can kind of see going on if you're reading through chapter two of 1 Samuel, and that is you have the worthlessness of Eli's son, that they're being, I mean, ultimately it comes down to them doing things against the Lord, sinning against the Lord, sinning against his commandments. They're to be these prophets, you know, these people who are in service to the Lord, and they are failing in their task, going contrary to God's commandment. But what is interjected in there several times is that even though that is happening, we keep getting Samuel popping up here and there. And that Samuel continues to grow in the presence of the Lord, and then Eli, you know, rebukes his sons for their sins. But then at the end of that little section in verse 26, we see Samuel continue to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So as Eli's sons are being described as these disobedient, ungodly people, Samuel continues to be described as one who is not going that way but is growing up, growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. Because that's going to kind of set up what's going to happen then after the Lord calls Samuel. And the first, what I call it, the first sermon that Samuel has to preach after his call to Eli, we see it set up that that's what Samuel is going to have to preach against to Eli, the word of the Lord to Eli concerning his household.
To circle back for just a moment and give a little bit of due credit to the Song of Hannah, which she sings after the birth or after the acknowledgement of her pregnancy, at the very least, and this idea of typology and foreshadowing, and how all the things in the Old Testament have this way of overlapping with the story and the narrative of Christ himself, so that it's not always a one-to-one, but we see the echo of it, or we see the shadow of Christ cast backward over the Old Testament. And so here, Hannah very much is, we already kind of mentioned, the miraculous birth. She is a Mary-like image. And just like Mary in her song, the Magnificat, as we call it, so also you have the Song of Hannah, which is sung. That's pretty cool, I think. And you also have, I think, some typology of Christ in Samuel, both in that he's born in this miraculous way, that he's brought to the temple at a very young age and kind of dedicated or recognized there. And then as a middle-aged child, I don't know if that's the right phrase, you know, we don't know how old Jesus was when he went to the temple and was teaching, and we don't quite know, I think, how old Samuel is at this point, but nonetheless, you see this age gap, this child that's not an adult in the temple doing the right thing over and against those who are in the temple who are not. And you get that is what Christ does as well, which brings me to even one more kind of thing. And I'm really curious what you think about this one. So one of the things that's always made me wonder, like when it says that, Samuel was ministering before the Lord in chapter 2, verse 18. A boy wearing a linen ephod. What does that mean? I mean, if in order to minister before the Lord in the tabernacle, you had to be a Levite, and he's not a Levite. So now you have this guy who's there, and I it's like breaking of the Torah in a sense. At the same time, you have someone acting as priest who's not from the priesthood of Levi, which again is what the author of the Hebrews has been pointing out kind of regularly, that Christ is a priest of Melchizedek's line. And I'm not saying that Samuel is of Melchizedek's line, but I think that there's a type there. There's a shadow again. I don't know. What are your thoughts? Or is there some little loophole I don't know about when it comes to you can minister without being a Levite?
I have no idea. I never even thought that. That's great. No, that's got me thinking now too. Wow, I'd have to look more into that because that's really interesting, the point. Yeah, we're not told specifically what the work that Samuel was doing, but obviously it's before the Lord. And you're right, there's a sense that Eli's and his sons are the Levitical priesthood, and that they're the ones that, according to the Torah, need to be doing this. But then Samuel ends up doing it, being more faithful, growing in stature and in favor with the Lord in the service that he's doing. You know, I'm not sure. I mean, we're not told specifically. I don't believe in the text that, you know, he's offering sacrifices or whatnot, and what, you know, what kind of role he was playing in the tabernacle. But that would be very interesting to study, you know, what roles outside of the Levitical priesthood. But I think your point, which I think is good to make, is you can see that, you know, even though Samuel wasn't part of the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, though it was legally and socially and culturally for the Hebrew people, that was a big thing, you know, it was big to be a priest. They're abusing that office that they have, and the Lord is using someone who is not part of that group then to be doing his service. So it is kind of a sense that the Lord calls even those who are maybe considered of a lower place. And that kind of gets to Hannah's prayer as well, and the Magnificat sung by Mary as well. But it's really interesting, and I think that deserves some further study and maybe some commentary by somebody who knows the book better than me.
Well, I don't know. I don't know about that, but it happens again. I mean, it gets even worse in chapter three, in my mind, where we're told that Eli is sleeping, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out in the house of the Lord, but Samuel is again lying in the house of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Now, I don't want to read too much into that. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was sleeping in the Holy of Holies. But he's close to it, and he's a whole lot closer than someone who's not a Levite supposed to be. Because you're not supposed to be in the building at all unless you're a Levite, right? Unless you're the high priest, I think. At the very least, the Holy of Holies, you're not supposed to be there. So it again is, there's this marvelous overlooking of the Torah on God's part. I don't think that this is like, hey, look, just ignore what God says and it's great. It's more like there is a complete lack of trust in God's Torah among the people throughout this time of the judges, so that they're not even really paying attention to some of the most obvious kind of things. Oh, look, we got a cute little boy. Yeah, we'll let him wander around the ark. Why not? I mean, it only kills people who touch it, you know, whatever. you know, they're just kind of letting it be. And yet the Lord in his mercy takes this and not only does not harm the boy, but makes the boy an answer, a Christ figure who comes out of that holy place as the one who is bearing the word of God, as the voice of God himself. You know, and in that way, very much becomes, again, Christ in his incarnation, leaving heaven and coming down to be among us. Was there anything else about Hannah you wanted to say before we get into the call of Samuel, though? I know I don't want to push you past it if you had other stuff you wanted.
There's lots we could say about Hannah, but we do have to move forward. I think we need to get to the call of Samuel, which we started talking about, because I think that's pretty significant portion. Samuel's kind of, I call Samuel's first call into his office as a judge and prophet.
So, how do you want to tell it? Tell it, but I want to let you tell it.
Well, I want to make a point to that you made, you know, concerning the ark. And again, we're not told specifically where Samuel was. I mean, some commentators on this think that, you know, just because it's speaking of him lying down in the temple of the Lord, where Ark of God was, doesn't mean that he was in the Holy of Holies or even in the holy place, but he could have even been in the courtyard, just kind of how Hebrew would have worked in describing this sort of thing. I think he definitely could have been in the tabernacle, in even the Holy of Holies itself. The point that the author is making is drawing our attention to the presence of God in the tabernacle, there on the Ark, and that is where this call of the Lord comes from. It comes through means. It comes through this place where God is dwelling with his people. And so without a doubt, we see that connection. And I love how you brought it Christologically to Christ, you know, who is tabernacling, who is tabernacled among us. And that his word, now in the call of his word now for us, is, and I see, and I didn't, before I did this study, see the close connection between Samuel and the office of the Holy Ministry. I mean, it's amazing what Samuel is called to do and what preachers are called this day even to do. It's just fascinating. But anyway, the point is with this call is that it's coming from the Lord, and it's coming from, I would say, even you got the Ark of God in mind. You got this place of God's promise, God's covenant, God's presence in the tabernacle in mind when this call happens while Samuel is ministering here. And I don't know if we have enough time to start just really delving into that story, or if we're going to have to take a break soon.
We got a few minutes before we got to go to the break. The one other piece I guess we should maybe throw in is to see how the calling of Samuel is going to be much larger than his initial call, what he's sent to do first. But the first thing he's sent to do has already been done. That Eli has been visited by a prophet who has told him, you are faithless, your kids are faithless, and it's going to be ripped from your house. And he doesn't really believe or hasn't really responded to that. And Samuel's call isn't so much like, go be nice and tell everyone how much God loves them. It's actually going to be, go tell Eli he's done. Yeah,
I know it's probably this is his inaugural sermon that Samuel has to speak, and it's when he's a young man too. And you think about Eli's place in this too. You know, he had known Samuel since he was three, known his mother since, you know, before she was pregnant. He has this close relationship with this boy, and I think that's significant because we're told just few verses before this that, you know, Eli's worthless sons, God's going to judge his household, and a prophet, not even a named prophet, comes to Eli to say this, and there's no response. And now, though, you have this young man, Samuel, who Eli has, you know, trained, raised up in the house of the Lord as the priest there, and now he's the one that the Lord chooses and calls to preach that same message. I mean, you got a tough first sermon here for Samuel, and we're even told he's afraid to tell the vision to Eli. And but Eli actually, you know, prompts him and encourages him to say this, and then Samuel lays out really what that word of the Lord is. That's another thing with the Sunday school story. We're told that, you know, a lot of times with the Sunday school stories, we're told that God calls Samuel, but we're never told what God first initially called Samuel to preach, because, well, perhaps it's a little bit challenging for our younger audience, but I think we ought not to ignore it, because if you go through all of life not actually hearing what the Lord is calling Samuel to preach, then you're really missing out.
I find it interesting that we would think something. I mean, yeah, kids are kids, and they do need to be like trained and raised and taught. Like, you shouldn't just throw the world at them right away. But it's amazing how much we look down on them and really think of them as sort of incompetent to learn or to understand, and particularly when it comes to things like this, because this isn't really that bad. I mean, this isn't yesterday, David cutting off Goliath's head and holding it up in triumph. I mean, this is just him telling him, you know, blasphemy's wrong. Your family's going to no longer be Christians now, you know? And we're afraid of any kind of harshness, and yet then we wonder why a generation arises that it has no fear of God, right? That has no fear of falling away, that is lukewarm and pasty and glad to just go do whatever they want. Because, you know, God, I can find God in the trees. I can see God in the mountains. God loves me just the way I am, right? Well, it's almost like we taught them this. You know, I don't want to point fingers at any individual, but the story here that we all remember, right, is the three times that he's called, and he thinks it's Eli every time, and finally Eli says, "It's the Lord," which, again, here you see Eli does believe the Lord is the Lord. I mean, there is that, right? He says, "It's the Lord, go listen to him." The next morning he says, you know, "Tell me what he said," and Samuel's like, "Yeah, okay, fine, I will." What else do you see in there, or do you want to keep moving forward through it?
I think Eli's response is actually kind of interesting when Samuel does lay out this message, which, I mean, this message, declare to him, this is chapter 2, verse 13, declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. You know, of course, he's heard this before. And Samuel says it to him. So this is verse 18. So Samuel told him everything that and hid nothing from him, which is a good preacher there. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And I think that's and I believe that's Eli speaking. The pronouns can be vague, but it's Eli speaking. And I think you kind of see maybe Eli, in a certain sense, kind of it starts to click in, and he realizes that this is serious business. And in a sense, is I don't know how much we can read into it, but it is a response, at least, which we haven't had written down before this. But and I think, you know, it's a kind of let it be done, you know, trusting that God's justice will be carried out or God's mercy. So
I have trouble not believing that Eli is a Christian. He does the thing Christians do, which is not lives a perfectly righteous life. But when the word of the Lord comes to him on multiple occasions, he says, "Okay, amen, so be it." Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what Christians do. Now, I'm not going to judge his heart. I'll let God judge his heart on the last day. But what you do see, without any question, is that if he is faithful, if he has saving faith, it is a lukewarm saving faith. It is a weak saving faith that he does not buttress, and he does not buttress it precisely because it comes into conflict with his love for his own children, his love for his own flesh. And so he picks his own progeny.
That's a really important point, because that's something we need to see, because it, just like in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that's one of those things that comes between us and our faith in the Lord is our family. And you see it again and again and again with my own family, with people in the church and such, where you start changing your belief and your faith in Christ and in his word and even your actions based on the good or bad behavior of your children, of your progeny, because we're so close to them. But yet we're called as Christians. If our family forsakes the Lord, or forsakes his word, or blasphemes God, or goes into sin, we are called to continue to remain faithful and to speak faithfully to our family and friends alike, and not to capitulate to our family's bad behavior, our society and such. It's easier said than done sometimes, but it's good to know and see in the example with Eli that it's nothing new that's been going on for millennia.
And it's something that, again, we need to take heed of and learn then from Samuel what real faith looks like, which is to cling to the word of the Lord and to speak it at all and any cost. Sharp Iron will be right back. Stick around.
This week on The Lutheran Hour.
People say religion has nothing to do with real life. Maybe not. But faith does. Faith in God is real life.
Join us for a timeless message of encouragement from Dr. Oswald Hoffman this week on The Lutheran Hour. Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Mary Rice Hassan of the Ethics and Public Policy Center says public schools are successful at one thing and one thing only, turning out millions of new, young, gender-confused, radical progressives. We'll find out what she means Thursday on Issues Etc. We'll also continue our series on the Christian conscience in Isaiah with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Blood is definitely thicker than water, at least the way that most of us live our lives, right? We consider our families the most important thing. Even those who don't really take good care of their families tend to think of family as being a bond that's always tied together. And yet, there is something even tighter, even stronger, even more real than that, the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the challenge is then when those things come into conflict, faith does not put my own progeny, my own line, my own bloodline, over and against, say, the blasphemy of God, but is willing to stand up against that blasphemy and speak. And that's what Samuel, then, at a young age, has to do to a man who is much like his father, or looks like his father, or lives in a sense which, I shouldn't say like his father, but is a father unto him, has raised him in the tabernacle and around the tabernacle when God calls him to speak to him a word of condemnation. And in this way, puts Samuel into the role of prophet that we're only just beginning to scratch the surface of here on Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO with Pastor Samuel Wergau of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold Park in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergau, I think we gotta put on the afterburners a little bit here though and move forward. So why don't you zoom us ahead to what you wanna see next in the life of Samuel?
The book itself starts to get us forward here. We're told that Samuel, this is at the end of chapter 3, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So that kind of sets us forward then to what the rest of his ministry is going to be like. And that idea that he's established, that the people, in fact, the people of Israel know that this is God's mouthpiece. And we'll see here that they don't always treat Samuel like they should, but they have this respect for Samuel, and they trust that he is the mouthpiece of the Lord, and that that God is speaking through Samuel. Samuel's word is the word of the Lord as a prophet of God. So you have in chapters 4 and 5, and even into 6, you have this fallout of the fall of the house of Eli with the Philistines and the Philistines capturing the ark, and then the death of Eli's sons and the death of Eli himself, and then the ark being returned. So that all kind of goes, and we don't really hear much of Samuel throughout that, but Samuel pops up again in 7, and I find this, you know, Samuel's inaugural sermon here was the one that was in to Eli in the tabernacle there that morning after his call. But here you have what I think is great. This is kind of Samuel. The title in the ESV is Samuel Judges Israel. It starts in 7, verse 3. But you do have here Samuel's service to the Lord, how he's acting as a prophet, specifically in this case in which kind of the Philistines are at the gate, and the people are wondering if the Lord is going to judge them through the Philistines or if he's going to save them. But it begins with Samuel's first kind of sermon to them here, and that is his call for them to repent, and primarily, in a first importance, to return to the Lord with their heart and putting away those false gods. So we see there the problem that Samuel is addressing, that the Lord is addressing through Samuel with the people of Israel, is this taking in of the foreign gods from, you know, from the land that they are to be conquering and conquesting, to not take their gods and put them up alongside the Lord, but that they need to put those idols far away from them so that they serve only the Lord, because he is the only God.
I don't want to get too distracted on this, but it brings up something that continues to be a burden to me, because I think, in my experience, a good Missouri Synod Lutheran, born and raised Missouri Synod Lutheran, oh yeah, idolatry, that's bad. That's bad. We're not like that. It's a good thing we're not like that in Missouri and never have idols. And the problem is, like, any time that we put our trust in something that is not the word of the Lord, whether it be our reason, our strength, our finances, our buildings, our culture, our music, it doesn't really matter what, we are in fact doing this very thing. And Samuel's sermon is one that we all need to hear really every day, which is to return to the Lord in a recognition that our trust is constantly being put in the wrong things, and that but for him, we go out and fight the world on our own. We go out and we even, like, we'll use him as our idol. I mean, that's what happens with the sons of Eli, right? They go out with the Ark of the Covenant, and they're basically treating it like an idol. And God's like, all right, fine then. You know, if you're gonna abuse me, then I'm gone. And Samuel is a call back from that. I think there's a ton of application to our present day with that, but I also, if you want to keep moving, keep us going.
No, I think that's perfect, because, like I said, kind of in the outset, in studying Samuel kind of again, and this is the first time I've studied him, but going in depth into him again, it was just really came to my mind how much Samuel speaks to present day preachers. And I think you're right. I think Samuel's first sermon there, or his sermon to Israel there, when he starts it off the bat, I mean, we can read 7:3 and 7:4 and understand that that's all of our problems, not in idols of gold or silver or wood, and not in even, you know, gods like Allah or Buddha or whatever, you know, or all the Buddha's not God, but all the you know, Eastern gods or pantheism, whatever, polytheism, but the gods that we make in our own heart. You think of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, and the explanation from the small catechism, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, and how that just lays out all the other commandments. And our whole life of faith is having God, one God, the true God, and loving and trusting in him above all things. And then where we don't do that, we need to be called to repentance. And so, yeah, we can. Every preacher can start off his sermon writing as well as studying the text. It's calling to mind that relation of that text to the first commandment, or the relation of the text to what Samuel's preaching here, because we all are guilty of this, and therefore we all need, like people of Israel need it, and why God sent Samuel, we all need that voice to be crying out and to calling us away from those things and back to trust in the Lord above all things. And ultimately, that means trusting in his promise of forgiveness and redemption in Christ Jesus. And so, and God does do that. He sends his voice. He speaks through preachers. He speaks through those men who are called to that position, like Samuel was called years ago. It's not always a fun message. It's not always a quote-unquote nice message, but it's what God, in his love, has called Samuel to preach to these people and what he continues to call pastors to preach to his people today.
It's happened more than once to me in my role as a pastor, not as a preacher per se, like in the pulpit, but in pastoral care, in the life of the congregation, that someone has approached me because, and usually it's a lady, usually she's a little older, and she's really upset. She's really put off. She doesn't really like the fact that I keep saying that her works are not what God needs from her, and that Jesus is in fact sufficient for her. And she'll point, and it's happened more than once. These are vivid stories to me. She'll bring up all the things she's done. She'll start listing off things. You know, I've made quilts, or I've served dinners, or I've been in church every week my entire life. And my kids are really good people. They don't go to church now, but they're really good people. I've done all these things. I've told my neighbors about Jesus. How can that not mean something? And it's really sad because it's like, well, it's not like it doesn't mean anything, but you're putting your hope in it as if it's God, right? And what an idol you've made of your Christianity. And this to me is what Samuel really calls us to repent of here, and to be aware of the danger of how quickly we will turn even our confession of the Christ into our confession of the Christ, and put that emphasis on the hour there. I want to push us ahead here again in the text. I think there's some more typology going on with Samuel, and it's connected to, so he's the judge, he's the last judge, and we've just said that very pretty clearly in the text, that he's judging Israel, and yet he's also the first prophet. And in that sense, he stands between two eras. He's not the first prophet ever, but the first of the line of the prophets that's going to be coming. And he stands between two eras, kind of like a marker. And he, in that point of standing between two eras, actually anoints a whole nother era, like literally the era of the kings. And that is so like John the Baptist, who is the final prophet, right? And the first Christian who stands between two eras and anoints the king in the baptism at the Jordan River. So here again, we got more typology going on. But to really see that, we've got to move our way a little forward into Israel's demand for a king. The good that was Saul. Saul's the first king anointed, and he's good. The ugly, and then you got him reaching out to David. We got about 9 minutes here to do all of that.
All right. Yeah, it's this is a key point in the history of Israel. And their demand for a king, we need to understand that God knows that that's not going to be the best thing for them. This is something that they want, but it's something that God does not desire from them. And he uses Samuel to speak that word to the people. He calls out, warns these people against the kings, that these kings are going to do all sorts of terrible things to you. Because they want these kings, because that's what the other nations have. And this is a good way of a story to preach against the ninth and tenth commandment about contentment, about coveting. They're coveting these things that these neighbor nations had that actually aren't good things and not what the Lord had given to them. However, though, the Lord grants their request. And that's important to understand that Samuel speaks, and Samuel doesn't want them to have the king either, because the Lord doesn't. But the Lord says to him, obey their voice, make them a king. If they're going to have it anyways, you're going to be the one to anoint him. You're going to be the one to kind of proclaim him to be the king, which he does with Saul. And again, the Lord chooses Saul. And through Samuel, the Lord anoints and sets aside Saul to be the king over Israel. And we see then, of course, Saul's, if you know the story, Saul's continual disobedience and disregard for the law of the Lord and the true kingship of God And that kind of leads to the Lord rejecting Saul, and how Samuel then is actually caught in that, is not caught, bad way to put it, but is involved in that insofar as being that voice then of judgment against Saul when he disobeys the Lord as well.
And you see through that whole experience, it's weird. Samuel lived through so much different stuff, right? So, like, he's at a point where he's basically ruling Israel by the word of God, to a point where then he is, and a little bit frustratedly so, anointing a king over Israel, and this guy Saul. And then he's got to watch this guy Saul just completely go to town backwards on the role that he had been given. He's got to confront Saul over his sin. He has Saul reject that confrontation, and so things just get worse. Then he's got to go and anoint David. Now, he doesn't, I believe, does he die? Do you know, does he die before David becomes king, like is actually on the throne?
I think there is some debate over, because there's some disagreement on how chronological for Samuel is in regard to that. So I couldn't answer that 100% because I got a couple different opinions. The death of Samuel is recorded in the beginning of chapter 25, which is before, you know, that's while Saul's still alive. So I don't know. I couldn't say 100%. I'd have to dig more into that. Sorry.
Right. So it's right there with David and Abigail is the next thing that happens. But I'm just going to go ahead and run with at least the possibility here to point it back to Hebrews chapter 11 and the conviction of things not seen. So then Samuel dies having the promise that David will be the good king of Israel, the one after God's own heart, which he never sees fulfilled. He never sees it fulfilled. He, in all likelihood, at least, he dies and you still have a wicked king ruling. And in that sense, he is an example of our own faith in Christ and in his return, which we're still waiting for, which is what the whole thrust of Hebrews 11 again is, that we have promises that are, they're the same as what Samuel's got. They're the same as what Abraham got, but they're different too, because they've been completed in Jesus of Nazareth. Much of the shadowy outside pieces, arcs of covenants and things like that, those have all fallen away. But we have something to cling to, something which is real and stronger than us, that Samuel's conviction and preaching points us back to, not only as preachers, but also as Christians, as those who are given to have these words in our mouth to confess to our neighbors, to confess to our families, and so forth.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's a great thing. You know, the saints we hold up as examples, and even the Old Testament saints, now, again, like you said, they're always looking forward to the fulfillment, to the Messiah. And that's, you know, why God had instituted the tabernacle temple worship, and why he even has this people to whom Samuel is to be ministering and speaking his word, is they're his people, and they serve that purpose of being his people and the lineage of then the Messiah who will come for the whole world. Okay, so it's all fulfilled in Christ. And Samuel's looking forward to that, ultimately. And I think you're right. It's something he sees, knowing that David's going to be the king after God's own heart. But David's then also the one in line to the Messiah, that he's looking forward to that, and he dies in the faith, not seeing the fulfillment yet, but by faith, trusting God's word, trusting God's promises, that these things will come to pass. And by faith, though not by sight, believing that this is going to be the case. And we know, looking back, that Christ has come, that Christ has suffered, died, and rose again, and has ascended. Yet we still live, not by faith, not by sight, but by faith. And that means that, just like in Samuel's day and age, when he had to speak that word of God to a people that, you know, obviously they had gone astray, and by sight didn't seem like there was much hope left in Israel at times. But the word of God is true and it is faithful. And just as Samuel heard that message, spoke that message, so today we hear and we speak that message, that truth in Christ Jesus. And even though we can't see it always, we know it to be true precisely because Christ is risen from the dead.
Jumping ahead a little bit here as well, we got about 3 minutes, 2 minutes left here, and there's one more lesser-known little event in Samuel's death. It's kind of his life, but it's kind of his death. And I think this does confirm that he definitely was dead before David truly ascends the throne. But the battle between David and Saul is finally going to happen, and the Philistines are there as well. It's really not David and Saul. It's Saul and the Philistines, but David's kind of connected all of this. Saul's terrified, and so he goes to this medium, this witch at Endor, and he goes to her to try to talk to Samuel. And I think it's pretty stunning here, too, that Samuel preaches the same thing he continued to preach his whole life. Exact words, this is 28, verse 17. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. So even in his ghostly apparition, and I know scholars debate whether this is really even Samuel or you know, whether God is sending Samuel down and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But even in this moment, he preaches the same thing, that the word has come and the word is to be clung to at all costs. And I think that is then what his faith as an example for us, and the author of the Hebrews has pointed out, is for us to see. That what is the word that we have now, this better word than the blood of Abel and so forth, that we would cling to this in the midst of whatever we see around us. If they did it of old through shadows, we are called to cling tightly in the midst of what is clear and seen.
Yeah, it's a really strange event there with the medium, the witch at Endor. And I like, you're right. That does really confirm what we were kind of speculating before. Yeah, obviously Samuel has died before David comes to the throne. But yeah, I mean, there is some debate whether or not this apparition, the spirit of Samuel, is in fact Samuel or if it's a demon. I think Luther doesn't believe it's actually Samuel. But however, what is true is that word that this spirit does speak. So even if it's from a demon, it actually is the word of God. And it is the truth of God that you just so rightly made about, came about. And the sad thing, not to end on a dour note, but the sad thing in this is that Saul rejects that. You know, Saul doesn't grasp this word and this promise. And again, it's our day and age too. You know, Samuel's speak in the world today, and we're all called to speak to a certain sense, even to a world that might not listen. However, we are called to speak nonetheless, and sometimes people do listen, and that's why God still allows his word to be spoken, preached, read, and confessed, even in our day and age, by those to whom he's called, and for all people, in a sense, to be proclaimers of that word and promises of God.
Yeah, we don't preach the word because it gets the results that we want. We preach because it's true and because we know God will get the results he has sent that word to achieve. Talking with Pastor Samuel Wergau this morning. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Opening up, how much more is there to say about Samuel so that we had to go past Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32? We don't have time to tell of all of these saints in their totality, at least not in an hour, but what we can see is how their faith was a conviction that the word of God was true, even more true than anything else they could want or perceive or desire or chase. And the end result of this is a fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth, dead, raised, ascended, and coming again. You listen to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.